All right, well, we have some pictures of some of the New Song kids that were sent in. And so let's see who we got. We got Mr. Daniel. Is he having, that was at the shower for the new baby. And he's got a shirt there that says Big Brother. And he's proud of it. He is doing so good getting ready for that baby. And then we have Zoe and Tyler. Looks like maybe out on the path, out in the woods, having a good time. Good. And there's Brody and Landon. Okay, how many think boxes were one of the best toys growing up? Well, there you go. Brody and Landon using a box for a slide down their backyard. And there's Caleb. What's he got? Is that a rock or a snail? Or oh, a grub. Wow. Nice. What do you do with those? Throw them at your sister. That's what you do, right? Good. All right. So we don't have any New Song kids on site, so... Parents, make sure that you download the handout so that you have that, and also grab the Eggermeyer storybook. We're going to read from page 466, the parable of the wedding that Jesus told. Our October memory scripture, let's read it together. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. So this was a story that Jesus told as he was actually getting ready to go to the cross, but he wanted to leave some understanding about what his kingdom was going to be like. So New Song kids, if you have your Eggermeyer storybook, it's page 466. It's called The Parable of the Wedding Feast, and you can follow along. To help the people understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus told them this story. A king gave a feast when his son was married. Many guests from a nearby city were invited. When everything was ready, the guests did not arrive. The king sent his servants to remind the people of the wedding feast. Still, they would not come. They made fun of it, and they went on with their work. Some even mistreated and killed the king's servants. Can you imagine that? People inviting you to have good food, and you won't come, and you get mad at people for inviting you. When the king heard what had happened, he was angry. He called out his army and ordered them to burn the city and destroy those who killed his servants. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those that were invited are not worthy to come. Go into the highways and invite everyone to the marriage." The servants obeyed. Among these guests were the rich and the poor, the good and the bad. To each one, the king gave a special robe to wear for the wedding. And so Jesus is telling us that that's how God invites us. It's not just the rich people. It's not just the important people. He invites everybody to come and be with him. When the king came to welcome these guests, he saw one man dressed in dirty rags. This man had refused to put on the wedding robe the king had provided. The king asked, "Friend, why did you not put on the wedding garment I gave you?" The man hung his head, for he had no excuse. Angrily, the king told him, "Tie him up, hand and foot, and take him away." Jesus wanted to help people understand that many who were counting on entering heaven because of good religious acts alone, would be disappointed. The gates would be open only to those who truly repented of their sins. And so Jesus is inviting all of us to come to be with him, to have a relationship with him, and eventually to go to heaven. And that's what the sermon is going to be about as well, is what are the religious practices really all about? Are they just about doing stuff, or are they about following Jesus? All right. So if you are still there, kids at home, stand up. We're going to sing Joy, Joy, Joy. Since we don't have any kids, all of you old people kids and young people kids can sing along. Okay, you guys ready at home? I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. Excuse me. We've still got to do Tyler's favorite verse, so hang on. Ready? And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Ouch, sit on attack. Ouch, sit on attack. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Ouch, sit on attack to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. Amen. All right. Well, New Song kids, we love you, we miss you, and we hope to see you sometime soon. Are we having camera trouble? What's that? I wonder where he gets that from. That's right. Excuse me. Well, take a look at your bulletin with the sermon outline. A few items of note before we get into the message. First of all, have you noticed the ditch that's out here? All that dirt and all that mess that's in the yard that run here out to the sign? Well, that represents a year's work of getting variances and permits and inspections, and then finally, we're running the electricity from the building all the way out to the sign, so at night, the sign will be lit. Because the sign is how people identify us. When I meet people in the community and I try to describe words, oh, it's the one with the sign. And for some people, oh, it's by the Tennyson. We were here 2 years before I even knew what that meant. So we've got everything in space, everything in place, one more inspection, and then we need to put the dirt back in the ditch. So Saturday, 9:30 a.m., anybody that can help, grab a shovel, bring a shovel, and we just need to fill the hole back in. So that's barring any problems with inspections, which I don't foresee, because, and I just want to give a big thanks to Russ Evans, because he took on the project, and literally since they got back from Florida, I think it was in May, he has been working on it that whole time. So it took it's just hard to do anything construction-wise, and he has just done a yeoman's job. And then for Nate, for digging the ditch, saving us a lot of money that way. So anybody can help out. And then the insert that's in your program that we talked about before is for the week of prayer and fasting. Take a look at that, and we'll be referring to that over the next couple of weeks. And really pray and ask God how he wants you to fast, because it's as you cooperate with him that you experience the great benefits of it. And then the November prayer gathering is the Wednesday of that week of prayer and fasting. So even if you don't normally come to that, I encourage you to do that. And then we are collecting children's coats and shoes. If you have any extra coats and shoes, they'll be picking them up. We're putting them up in the nursery. If you go in the nursery, there's a giraffe painted on the walls right under the giraffe. You can just drop them off there anytime. But I think they're picking them up probably Tuesday or Wednesday, and then going to Welch, Virginia, the end of the week to deliver these. Welch is one of the poorest and one of the centers of the opioid addiction in the entire country. And so anything that you have would be great. Lord, we want to hear from you. We don't want to just hear me talk. And there's a difference. When your Holy Spirit speaks, it resonates deep within our souls, and it changes everything. So God, we just put this time into your hands. Guide the words, guide my thoughts. Guide the minds and the ears of people who hear, that your will would be done. In the name of Jesus, amen. When our kids were still at home growing up, this was a common scenario. Me, to one of the old, we had four children, two kind of together, and then there was about 3.5 year split, and then there were two younger ones. So me to one of the older kids, it's your night to do the dishes. You need to do the dishes. Oh, Dad, was their response. Oh, Dad, why do I have to do the dishes? Me. Because you live here, and you eat here, and you sleep here, and so you have responsibilities to keep our household running. Oh, Dad. And then inevitably, they would look over at the younger ones. And they would say, why do they never have to do the dishes? Sound familiar? And we don't grow out of it. When God's working on us, we have a tendency to look at other people. Well, why, how come they don't have to? And just aside, the younger kids did have to do chores. But we didn't feel like a five-year-old should be handling knives and breakable glass. And so the older child, oh, Dad, but they never have to do the dishes. How come they never have to do the dishes? Me, because I love them more. And if you don't believe me, you can ask my kids, because that was pretty much, and they would roll their eyes like only a teenager can. And then the girls would flip their hair. And they'd go, oh, Dad. And I said, I'm serious. I love them more. No. It wasn't because I love them more. But when we ask why we have to do things, or the why behind the what, sometimes we may not like the answer. Or we may not know what the answer really was. Because I think sometimes the older kids really did think we loved the younger ones more because we didn't make them. Why do they get to do that? It's not because we loved them more. But there was a reason. It's not enough for us to do the what that Jesus tells us. It's important that we also do it for the right why. With the right motivation, for the right purpose. I wasn't making my kids do the dishes because I didn't love them. I was making them do the dishes because I did love them. And I wanted them to take responsibility and learn to serve and all those things. But they didn't understand that. When God tells us to do something, we need to do it with the right motivation and understanding why. So open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 and 6, where we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. We finished chapter 5 last week with what I think could be the theme scripture for this whole year, and that is love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So here's a meddling question. Have you been praying and loving those who you don't like? And in our culture right now, and all the divisions that we have, are you praying and loving the people that don't like you? That's the challenge we have. And so after that, Jesus moves to chapter 6. And what we know, I put some just kind of review context bullet points there. What we know is that the entire Sermon on the Mount is about living in Jesus' right side up kingdom. It's the game plan for living in relationship with him. Sin and the rebellion in the unseen realm had turned the world upside down. And so Jesus now has come, but with his coming, he signals an invasion of the kingdom of God coming to earth. That's really what it was. And so he's bringing, and so in the Lord's Prayer, when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, that's what he's talking about. Now he's bringing heaven to earth. Matthew chapter 5, the next bullet point, corrects the interpretation and the application of the Old Testament commands that the Pharisees had misconstrued. And they're about relationships. And so the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments, Commandments 5 to 10, he is referred back to saying this is what it really means. And so that's what our previous messages have been about. Matthew 6, chapter 6, now he moves to correcting ways of relating to God. And those are the Ten Commandments, Commandments 1 to 4. And so in this chapter, he's going to show us, here's how we relate to God in the right way. At the core, Jesus is pointing the way to the right side up intimacy and alignment with God. That's really what this is all about, because he loves us. And so the why, his why behind the what is out of his love, not because he just wants us to do something, or he wants us to go without food by fasting, or if he wants to take up, it's because he loves us. And this is the pathway to experiencing the abundant life that he promised. And as he moves from chapter 5 to chapter 6, it appears to me that he begins to really get intense. And that's what we find. So the warning in the first part of chapter 6 is do right for the right reason, which is love. Do the right thing for the right reason. There is no place for hypocrisy. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The why behind the what. In all of chapter 5, all the way through verse 1 here, Jesus has not yet used the word, but he is definitely heading toward it. Because in chapter 6, three different times, he begins to take the Pharisees to task, calling them hypocrites. And when he would get to that word hypocrite, the Pharisees would bristle. And because they were the rulers, they were the leaders of the Jewish people, they were the teachers, they were the ones that people were supposed to look up to and listen to. They were giving the task of teaching the people the law, but as we saw in chapter 5, they were misconstruing it, and Jesus was correcting it over and over and over again. And so when he begins to call them hypocrites, they would say, no one talks to us like that. No, who is this unlearned woodworker from a town that nobody wants to be from? And they would begin to get mad. And yet Jesus, for good reason, calls them exactly that, hypocrites. Hypocrites. You're doing things not because you love God or serve God or love people. You're doing things because you want people to think well of you. Now, we're not like that, are we? That is the natural bent, isn't it? And so today, I want to challenge you, because there's a tendency for us to look at what Jesus says here and as he takes the hypocritical Pharisees to task and think, boy, those were bad people, instead of looking inside and saying, is there any place in my life where I'm doing things that may even look good on the outside, but I'm doing them not because I love God and love people. I'm doing them because I want people to think a certain way about me. Mm-hmm. And so he says, beware. Which means it's a real danger for us. Beware of practicing your righteousness. And when he says righteousness there, he's talking about right acting in our relationship with God, relationship with others. That's all righteousness means, right living in our relationship with God, relationship with people. Beware of practicing your righteousness, doing the things that appear to be the right things before other people in order to be seen by them. For you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So not only had the Pharisees distorted God's teaching in chapter 5, they were distorting the practices that God had given that were supposed to lead us to God. So hypocrite, I put a couple definitions there for you. Hypocrite is one who plays a part, feigns a virtue he does not have. And hypocrisy, the act of pretending to be what one is not, especially the false appearance of being religious or virtuous. And so it's as if you're wearing a mask or playing a role on a stage. That's what hypocrite means. Which is why have you ever heard somebody say, I don't want to go to church because they're just a bunch of hypocrites there? And that might be a true accusation, but it's not necessarily true. Because we all have played, it's like a hospital. We come here because we need to grow. We need to grow closer to God. We need to be approved. We don't go to church because we want to proclaim that we're perfect, right? So my response is, well, come on, you would fit right in. Because you're acting like you're something you're not. Yeah. Hypocrisy is one of my pet peeves. Honestly, it just grates me. And I think this is one of the good qualities that I got from my dad, because he just valued integrity, being who you are and not putting on a false front, not doing things just to make yourself look good in front of other people. I just want to say to people, be real, be real. You know, some people, they just look plastic. You're just not real. I think there's something innate, you know, because don't we feel betrayed when somebody claims to be something, then we find out later that they're not? And it can be a friend, it could be somebody in the political realm, they claim to be something that they're not. And because God has built this in us desire for it to be real. And yet, as much as it's a pet peeve for me, I have to come back and humbly say to God, God revealed to me, because there have been times when he has revealed things to me where I have been hypocritical myself and didn't even realize it. So our attitude is not to be critical, but to recognize this is an issue with all of us. So the question, before we get into the text then, what is in your mind when you get up in the morning and get ready for the day before you leave the house? As you choose what you wear and you choose how you look and how you fix your hair and all those kinds of things, does it ever cross your mind, I want to make sure people think I look good? Now understand, I want you to look decent. Because if you come in here and you don't, you're going to be distracting. So take a shower, you know. Comb your hair, you know, do all those things. But if so I don't think it's ever we're 100% wanting other people to think well of us, or 100% we're just trying to be real. I think it's somewhere in between. It's a fine line, which makes it difficult. Have you ever had this? Somebody knocks on your door. And you've got the living room is a wreck. You didn't expect them to come. They didn't call ahead. And you didn't know that they were coming. There's toys everywhere from the kids. There's a plate of food on the side table by your couch because you just got done eating in front of the TV. And the kids, clean up, right? Hurry up, and clean everything. Why? And Sheila, honey, I love you. But Sheila wanted it to be that way more than that. And I would go, just relax. People know we live here. Right? Why are we trying to show that it's a showroom instead of this is how we are? And so my attitude has always been, if you knock on my door without calling ahead, just be ready for what you're going to get. You know, it's not that we're pigs. It's just, this is life. This is life, especially if the grandkids have been there. Woo. I have talked to people who will clean their house before the cleaning company comes. Am I kidding? Anybody? What is that about? I mean, come on. Why are you putting out good money for the cleaning? Why? And if we, and we have to be careful when we begin to make a decision, and the first thing pops to our mind is, what will people think? Then we got a problem. And so Jesus is saying, don't do things to get for the approval of men, especially when it comes to the spiritual practices. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 7, the prophet Samuel had been sent by God to Jesse's house to choose the person who would be the next king. And he came to the oldest son, who was tall and handsome, looked very kingly. And God says to the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so we can't just do the what of Jesus' instructions. We have to do the why. So spiritual practices that lead us toward God and away. Spiritual practices. Number one, giving to the needy. Giving to the needy. Do I give to the needy to impress people or to love? Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So he says, when you give to the needy, it was an essential practice. We've talked about that before. There was no Social Security. There was no disability. There was no governmental programs. People who were needy lived or died according to the giving of others. And so he says, this is a practice. You go all the way back to the Old Testament. It was a priority practice for the people of Israel to give to the needy. So he just assumes you will do it. But he says, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Whenever, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but many people are enamored by the whole British royal family thing. Remember the big deal when the weddings occur? You know, it's like they cancel everything and all the networks running it. But whenever a member of the royal family comes on the scene, there's trumpets. Do-do-do-do! And announcing such and such, and they announce their names. Why? Because they're important people, and they want to be announced, and it's just, I guess it's just etiquette that everybody notices the royal family. And so the Pharisees made a great show of their giving. So it's almost, I don't know that they actually blank, you know, drop the money into the person's hat, but they made such a big show that everybody would notice their giving. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, they've received their reward. The spiritual practices were designed to get us closer to God and to act in a way that was pleasing to God, to align us with God. And now Jesus is saying, this is something that I've told you to do. And if you do it right, you will receive praise from God, reward from God now and in heaven. But if you do it only to please others, if you don't have the right why with the what of giving, you've received your reward. Whatever praise you got, you've received it. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus, that's not possible. The same brain is connected to both hands, right? He's given us a picture. And what I think the picture was, in that culture, the right hand was the priority. The right hand was, and so you would shake with the right hand, you would do all the important things with the right hand. You would eat with the right hand. With the left hand, it was the baser things, the toiletry kinds of things. And so the right hand was a priority. So when he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, he's saying, don't allow the baser nature, which represents the left hand, cause what you're doing with the right hand, the good hand, to be tainted by it. And so he's saying, don't do that. Set aside that selfish nature and do the right thing for the right reason. So the Christ follower's motivation needs to be to please God, not to make a show of it. So at the end of the service, when I shared that stewardship thought, which usually makes you laugh, should we make everybody wear blindfolds so that nobody can see who's putting anything in the plate? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying it's bad if somebody sees you give. Now, if we said at the end of the service every week, okay, whoever's given, anybody who's given $1,000, you come up here first. Yay, everybody. Okay, whoever's given $500, that would be wrong, right? I've heard some people tell me that they were at churches where somewhere in a public space, they would list the names of the families that were a part of the church, and then they would list the amount that they had given. I don't know if it's just the Catholic. I don't know if anybody else does it. But I know there are plaques and buildings named after people and all those kinds of things. He says, don't do it for the pleasing people, but instead, do it for love of God and love of people. Amen. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. The hypocrites got all that they would get. But God says, I will reward you with an intimacy with now because you're being obedient, and reward sent on to heaven. Remember last... I guess it's later in chapter 6. He talks about rewards in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. And when God tells us to give, we shouldn't hesitate. Because look what he promises in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. He says, when God wants you to give, just give. Don't worry about it because I'm going to provide. He wants you to be a conduit of good to other people. And in that way, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So when you give, giving is one of the key spiritual practices in the Christian life, but we have to do it for the right reason as well. It's not just the what, it's the why. Number two, praying. Praying to impress people or to know God. The second spiritual practice he identifies. So verse 5, he says, and when you pray. Notice for each of these, he's just assuming we're going to do it. When you give, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. That would make them happy. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, to me, this is a particularly heinous one. I mean, because the practice of prayer is to interact with the God of the universe who loved us, who sent his own son to die for us, who wants to know us. And it's through this interaction, through this conversation, that he can communicate with us and we can communicate with him and we can experience the abundant life. So this is just awful. And I think part of it's awful because when we see people who are great orators and can speak well and they stand up and they pray in such ways, it causes other people to think, well, I must not be able to pray at all because I can't do that. And that's just sad, because prayer is intended to just be conversation. And so, you know, when my grandchildren are around, it's just the conversation, you know, and their conversation isn't perfect, and my conversation isn't perfect. And when they're really little and they can't talk and they're just babies, I'm speaking in some kind of tongues when I'm talking to them, right? But it's this interaction that connects. That's what prayer is supposed to be. And the Pharisees have turned it into this great big show where people would go, wow, look how spiritual they are. And Jesus says, that is horrible. He says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Here the reference, according to one of the commentaries, is to a steward's closet, a servant's closet, a place which seemed to be the least likely place that you would ever have communication with God. And so he's saying, instead of on the street corner with all everybody paying attention, go to a quiet place where nobody would even think God would be and just spend time with him there. And when you pray, verse 7, do not heap empty phrases as the Gentiles do, which is what they would do. So they stand on the corner and they just talk and talk and talk and just all these. And in the King James, the rendering is vain repetitions. And I like that. Vain means worthless. Repetitions mean you're just saying the same thing over and over again. It's like in the pagan religions where they have these mantras. And they just keep saying them over and over again. As if, and because he says, don't be like them, because they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Have you ever heard someone praying and you want to just say, shut up? Because God's not listening, right? You know God's not listening because they're just on and on and on and on and on about, and a lot of times it's about themselves, and you go, come on. That's the, hey, and when I was growing up, and I'm not blaming the pastors or anybody, but they would pray in King James because that's how they were taught. That was kind of what they felt the language was. But even as a kid, I'm going, if I talk to God, I don't say thee and thou. There's nothing wrong with it if it's sincere. But it needs to be sincere. He's saying talk to God like you would talk to your best friend. And don't just on and on and on and on. Now, is it any wonder that the devil has taken that and taught people to pray what are called prayers? And they go and they repeat them, but they don't even think about them. And I know the Catholics, but Protestants have prayers that they do it as well. I mean, how many of you can pray, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, by his hands we all are fed, give us now our daily bread, without even thinking about what you're saying? Because that's a prayer that, I don't know what you learned when you were growing up, but that's what we would do. It was like the contest was about, how fast can we say it? Well, God wasn't even in the picture. So, let me ask you this. Now I put on my meddling hat. Is it possible that any of your prayer time with God has become rote, that you say the same thing over and over again? And you don't mean it, or you're not thinking about it. Not that you don't mean it, but you're just not thinking about it. You're not connecting with God. And that's why he says, get away, which is you and God. So does that mean we should never pray in public? No. Jesus is talking about our individual relationship here. Jesus did pray in public a lot of times, but he also pulled away for entire nights with his Father. and he would and to where they would have to come find him. But he also prayed in public. And I put a few scriptures there because there is power in praying together. Jesus is not talking about sincere groups of people who gather and are talking to God together as a group. And so in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 to 20, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. There is a special power of his presence. Jesus says, I will be there among you with more power when you pray together. So he's not talking about never praying in public. John 5:16, therefore, confess your sins to one another. When you've done something wrong, come together, confess it to one another, and then pray for one another that you may be healed. And 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or warning. That's plural. So here's the flip side of all of this. Sometimes people have a difficult time praying with other people out loud. And if that's you, let me challenge you to ask yourself, why? Is it because you're afraid that how you might say something would be looked down on by other people? If that's the case, then you're more worried about your appearance to people than you are in talking to God. Am I meddling? That's the devil's lie, because he knows how powerful prayer is. And you don't have to be perfect. I don't expect one-year-old Landon to have hardly any words, but I love to hear his voice. And that's the way it is with your Heavenly Father. All right. Number three, fasting. Fasting. Is fasting to show off for people, or is it to surrender to God? Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And when you fast, again, there you go, when, not if, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And if any of you are wondering why we just skipped a bunch of verses, because we've looked at the Lord's Prayer in depth in the past. So I just skipped that part. So he says, the Pharisees love to fast so that others would see them and think that they were spiritual. Look how spiritual they are. And so when they would fast, they would literally make themselves look bad. They would put dirt on themselves. They wouldn't wash their hair. And you know, when he talks about anointing, that's about the cleansing or the fragrance that they would use. And so he said they would intentionally draw attention to themselves so that people would look and, oh, look, they are so spiritual. Look, I could never be that spiritual. Look, oh, man, they are just, oh. He says, just as with giving and praying, the Pharisees had turned a practice that is a gift from God to us to know him deep and to align ourselves with him into a show for others that were religion. And when that's the case, isn't it any wonder that people who aren't Christians and who don't go to church look at people who go to church and say they're a bunch of hypocrites? Because sometimes we are. And I've watched it. We just need to be real. He says, we need to be real. And so he says, like those who worship pagan gods, they think, well, if I fast, it's kind of like flailing themselves. If I look bad, if I'm in pain, then God will pay attention. But when it becomes a ritual rather than something that's real, it's not of God. So Jesus' instructions were not to stop fasting, but rather to fast in the right way. I put the scripture there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Because fasting going without food in order to focus on God, going without what is legitimately ours in order to focus on God, is, by my observation, the lost practice in affluent societies, and it's the most powerful thing that we can do to align ourselves with God. And the people that I know who have practiced sincere fasting are the people who are most intimate with God and aligned with God. And so Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 15, Matthew 9, 15, he says, people came to him and said, how come your disciples don't fast? John the Baptist's disciples fast all the time. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Jesus is saying, I'm here. The reason you fast is to get focused on me, on God, and align yourself with him. But they can see me. So they're with me. But when I'm gone, then they will need to fast. So he says in verse back to chapter 5, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, don't look like anything's changed. Just keep doing it. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. So look, they not outward sign. And one of the commentaries said that anointing your head and washing your face, those are signs of joy. Those are signals of joy in the Old Testament. So he says, act like you're still happy. So in our weeks of prayer and fasting, over the years, we've been doing it for years. And so on Wednesdays, I would go to Rotary during weeks of prayer and fasting, and I would just ask for juice. Didn't make a big deal out of it, but it's pretty obvious. Everybody else around the table is eating, and I'm drinking juice. And so what's going on? I said, well, we're having a week of prayer and fasting. And it was funny because the first time they go, oh, how are the pirates doing? Then the next time we would do it, they would see me, they would get up a little more courage and they begin to ask. And then I would begin to explain. We do this because it's a way to focus on God. And we just want to be close. We want to grow close to God. And they began to ask questions about what it's like. And then after a few years, one of the guys came to me and said, you know, I'm going to fast. Really? Yeah. My church has taught about that, but I've never done it before. And so we had this great conversation. Now, I never did it to draw attention to myself. But if they ask about it, it's an opportunity to point to Jesus, right? So it's not that we can't ever let people know that we give or know that we pray or know that we fast. It's that we do it to honor God and we do it to seek him with all of our hearts. And after each one, he says, there's a reward. You're either getting your reward now, people paying attention to you, or you'll get your reward from your Father who sees in heaven. And a lot of times we think the reward is in eternity. And it is. There is a reward in eternity. But I'm telling you, if you love God and love people enough to give, even when you can't, you feel like you can't, and you pray, make it a regular habit to talk with God and lean into him and fast to give up what is legitimately yours in order to focus on God, there is a joy, there's a contentment, there's something, the reward happens now. Amen. And there's a joy that, as we've sung Joy Unspeakable, that you can't get any other way. The human condition is such that we will turn into routine and ritual pretty much anything because it just is easier. You know, I've often said, I kind of wish in the Church of God they made their pastors just wear black all the time. Or I don't want to wear a robe or a collar, but just a standard. That way, every morning, I wouldn't have to get up and look at my closet and go, what now? Because to me, clothes are just utilitarian. And people look at me and go, yeah, I know, yeah. Now I'm getting off topic. But if you see me ever wearing anything that looks nice, it's because Sheila bought it. Because when I go to the store, I buy clothes. So we're really getting off topic now. When I go to the store, my habit is to, about every 18 to 24 months, I go shopping for clothes. Because I hate it. I just hate it. One time, Sheila was out visiting Amber College or something, and I got this coupon from Kohl's. Little did I know, you get them all the time. I didn't realize I had to use, didn't have to use it today. So I went, and when I and I bought like $175 worth of clothes. And but I said, but the receipt says it's worth $500. You know how it is with Kohl's. And I get this text back from her: don't take the tags off until I get home and see it. I said, okay. And so she got home, and she looked at it, and I got to keep about 3 shirts out of the haul.
$15.
Yeah. Because it's just utility. I just don't care. Why did I even go down that road?
Transparency.
Yeah. I honestly, I completely lost. All right. I'll help. It'll come to me this afternoon. So giving, praying, fasting. Why? Because you love God, or for some other reason. If I could convince you of anything, I would convince you to really lean into the week of prayer and fasting. Because there is nothing more powerful than leaning into God. And I think part of the reason fasting is so powerful when you do it focused on prayer is because when you add what on that insert, you'll see every time you get hungry or every time you get distracted, pray the fasting prayer. Lord, I love you more than food. Or if you decide not to do Facebook or TV or something, I love you more than Facebook. I love you more than thing. And because of, you know, when you're fasting and you're giving up food, the first couple of days you get hungry like every 5 minutes. And so you're praying every 5 minutes. And in that week, you can be praying more than you might in a whole year. And the power of leaning into God that way is indescribable. It's hard, but it's worth it. So why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Would you bow your heads and pause for a moment to ask God, is there anything that I don't even know that I'm doing so that others see me rather than doing it for you? Affirmation's good. Compliments are nice, but that's not the motivation. Lord, is there anything that I'm doing it for the wrong reason? The response of the Pharisees who were hypocrites was to want to get rid of Jesus. The response of those who were sincere were to lean into Jesus and be thrilled that that which they had kind of thought they couldn't even do, give and pray and fast, Jesus had restored and given them a gift. So if he identifies something that you need to change it. Let it go. Lord, we thank you for the hard truths that you give to us. And I pray that you would continue to help us hear your voice of correction as well as affirmation. Lord, I pray for all of these folks who you may have been tapping on the shoulder or identifying things. I pray that you would give them the courage to surrender, the courage to change, and that they would find the joy that comes when they do. We love you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.